Lord, will you just birth faith in our hearts today? Give us grace to believe your words and to respond to the way the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the text. Some of it the same, in some ways very particular to us. So we ask for your help. Help us just to have responsive hearts now. We also ask in Jesus' name that the activity of Satan and his demons that would seek to hinder and distract and trouble and interfere in the proclamation of God's word, we pray that you will hold them back and not allow them to do anything that they would seek to do. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you all a very serious question. Something that, in all likelihood, you have not thought about before. And here's the question, perhaps somewhat startling question. Have you encountered any demons this past week? Now, I think there's even a possibility that some that are here today don't even believe in demons. Or others would believe in demons, but the way you conceive of demons would be only in their overt form, something like the horror movie The Exorcist. But let me ask you again. Have you personally encountered any demons this past week? According to the Bible, and according to Jesus, and according to Paul, there are supernatural spiritual enemies active in our world and active in your world and your life. And the sooner you and I recognize this, the better. In Acts 19, we find the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Ephesus in his missionary travels. And if you could just turn there briefly with me to Acts 19. Acts 19, this is not going to be the main text for today, but I'd like to show you something from Acts 19. And I'd like to read just verse 1, and then I'd like to read from verses 13 to 19. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And it goes on to say many things about that. And then we join up with the story again in verse 13. And now get the picture of what was going on in Ephesus, okay? We don't find this kind of description in a lot of the other cities that Paul visited, though we find it often enough. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came. Okay, these are believers who are coming and get a load of this. Now many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The reason I read that to you was to show you that the city of Ephesus was in the grip of demonic powers and was obviously a place where witchcraft and magic arts were regularly practiced. And to this pagan city came Paul, the missionary, and preached the gospel, and a very powerful church was established. And this is where we get the letter written to the Ephesians. It was written to the church that was established in this demonic stronghold. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some of the instruction that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians. But you need to understand the instructions that we're talking about is written to these people in this city that lived in this kind of environment. And Paul is going to give very specific instructions about how to do battle with demonic forces and how to do that in a way that might surprise some of us. Now, this is not a history lesson today. We're not looking at the way it used to be for some people in an ancient city. These are truths that we need today in Toronto. We need these in our lives as individuals. We need these as a church. Some of us in this church need to wake up to the fact that we are in a spiritual war. Others know that we're in a war, but somehow don't know how to engage in the battle. In fact, we're sitting passively around and getting picked off like sitting ducks. What does spiritual battle really look like? Is it all like we just read in Acts 19, where it's, you know, demonic manifestations and exorcisms? Is that what spiritual battle is? How can we tell when we are encountering demonic forces in our life? Hasn't modern psychology explained away demons, after all? Isn't that kind of a little primitive to even be talking about such things? How could we possibly be expected to do battle with supernatural, invisible opponents anyway? Well, you might be saying to yourself, Tim, my life seems very ordinary, and talk of demons just seems a little creepy and, frankly, a little detached from my ordinary life. You might even feel that it's not even an appropriate topic to be bringing up. After all, there's children in the room. Well, these are the kind of issues and questions we want to address today. So if you could open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like to read a very well-known passage on spiritual warfare. Probably the most extensive passage teaching on this in the New Testament. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be speaking about spiritual warfare, as I mentioned last week. And we're going to examine two categories. We're going to stick with this passage. And the two categories are as follows: the biblical basis of contending with Satan. That's what we're going to talk about today. That is more the teaching side. That's the foundation side. It's a little less practical. We're going to make it practical, but it's less practical. But we have to get this: the biblical basis of contending with Satan. And then next week, we're going to talk about the biblical practice of contending with Satan. What does it actually look like? But we have to get to part one in order to get to part two. Contrary to what we often read about or see practiced or certainly see portrayed in movies, today's text is going to show us that we contend with Satan by our union with Christ. We contend with Satan by our union with Christ. In other words, our legal status is the basis of our spiritual battle with spiritual powers. Now, I know you might say, I don't understand what you're saying by that. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, before we look at this very important basis of our warfare and contending with Satan, there's a few foundational principles about spiritual warfare that are taught broadly in Scripture that we need to address. First of all, when we speak about spiritual warfare, we are talking about something that is very personal and direct. In fact, we are going to find next week that some of the weapons that we use are and some of the language really makes clear that this warfare is very close. It talks about wrestling. When you're wrestling, you're grappling with somebody. You're not lobbing missiles 3 miles away. You're grappling with them. When it talks about the sword of the Spirit, it's not like this great big sword you see in Lord of the Rings or anything like that. It's a short sword. It's a dagger. That's what the sword of the Spirit is. It's something close up. The image is of a close warfare or struggle that's very personal and intense. A life and death struggle. Okay? It's much more than just a life and death struggle. It is something that goes much bigger than just on a personal level or even on a church level or even on a denominational level. It is a cosmic struggle between God and his arch enemy, Satan. Much like a soldier in World War II that was fighting for his life when he was there approaching the enemy, and yet it wasn't just a personal battle between a soldier and some guy that was out to get him. He was part of a struggle that encompassed the entire world. So also is this struggle. We have to understand that the struggle is personal, it involves us, but it's much bigger than us. Number two, it is a spiritual battle. Notice in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, this verse makes it clear that the struggle is not with our neighbors, or it's not with the Christians against the Muslims, or the Christians against the atheists. The real struggle is with spiritual beings behind false religions and false ideologies and sinful practices and all kinds of spiritual slavery that exist in our world. There it is manifested in people, but the power is behind the people. Okay? For example, Paul talks about this in another place. He says these words, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the spiritual warfare is spiritual, and a lot of it is taking place in the mind. Thirdly, we are not dealing with blind forces, but supernatural evil personalities that have a specific plan intended to harm us. And our church, there are powers that are seeking to destroy this church, to destroy the marriages in this church, to destroy the individuals in this church, and the spiritual vitality and life of people in this church, to keep those who do not yet know Christ in this church from ever coming to Christ. Each person in this room is a target. And if you are not standing your ground, you are losing ground. And what do we mean by losing ground? Well, we're losing ground if we are staying silent about Christ. If Christians that never speak about Christ to anyone, they're losing ground, according to our passage. We are losing ground if we are indifferent to the Word of God and prayer. We're losing ground if we are hardened to sin and no longer bothered by it, but excuse it. We are losing ground if we are enslaved to certain sinful habits and cannot seem to break free. We are losing ground if we are giving in to bitterness and anger towards others. We are losing ground if we doubt God's love toward us. We are losing ground if we often yield to despairing thoughts. We are losing ground if we have given in to a deceptive lifestyle that is often less than honest about why we don't do things. For example, this came to me a few days ago. A wife may tell her husband that she's not feeling well. And sometimes she's genuinely sick. But sometimes she's not feeling well and can't come to church because she actually just wants some time alone. Or she's tired because she stayed up too late the night before watching television. Or maybe she feels guilty about some secret sin and is trying to avoid dealing with it. And if that is in fact, it's very hard to tell on the outside whether it's true or not, but what happens is if that can become a pattern in a person's life, and it starts to happen more and more often, and not just on Sundays, but at other times where deception can actually start to creep into a person's life and a foothold can be gained by Satan. The fact is that we are part of a huge, worldwide, invisible, highly orchestrated spiritual war led by evil personalities in the spirit realm. And like special agents, they work by deception and in secrecy. And so I would say this, that if you are not aware of demonic activity in your life, then they are doing a very masterful job on you. Because I guarantee you that you have demonic forces coming against you every week. So how can we possibly wage a war against supernatural spirit beings? Well, in Ephesians, Paul tells us exactly how to do that. And what he does is he shares some vital truths at the beginning of Ephesians that are essential for us to actually get to the practice of it. So today, we will be looking at the biblical basis of contending with Satan. Now, look with me at Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12, and let me read that to you. Actually, let me read verse 10. Let me read verse 10 to 20, and then I'll get back to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To this end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, look again at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, the heavenly places, in verse 12. This phrase is going to prove to be key to us, but let me explain what it means. This phrase, the heavenly places, refers to the entire spiritual realm that involves God's rule at the highest level and Satan's rule at the lower level. The heavenly places, then, is the entire spirit realm where the rule and activity of the spirit beings intersects with humanity. God created the physical world, and there's also the spirit world, where the heavenly places is the spirit world, but it intersects. It's not like there's this compartment here called the spirit world and this compartment called the physical world. They are intermixed, but they are distinct. They are different. The spirit world cannot be detected through the five senses. It's another realm. It's another kind of reality. And yet it's intimately connected to our world. And therefore, the spirit realm, therefore, is the activity of the spirit world, both God and Satan. Now, look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to read from verses 19 to 21. And remember, we just talked about rulers and authorities and those that have dominion, okay? Now listen to what it says about Christ, starting at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might? Now listen to this. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's that word again. And this is what it says about Jesus as he's seated at the right hand of God. Far above all rule, there's that word, and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet. Now, in verse 20 and 21, two great truths are mentioned about Christ. And with regard to Christ's relationship to the spirit realm, in particular, Satan and his demonic hosts. And the interesting thing that's mentioned here is not, it's not stressing the death of Christ. We know that at the cross, Christ decisively defeated Satan. But it's interesting that Ephesians doesn't emphasize the death of Christ here. It emphasizes the resurrection of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Do you see that? Verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority. When it talks about the resurrection of Christ in verse 19 and 20, it's emphasizing the power of God. And when it talks about the exaltation of Christ, it is talking about his authority, his absolute authoritative rule over all the forces of Satan. Now, I have to admit right at the beginning here that I'm very indebted in this message to a man by the name of P.T. O'Brien, who's a top scholar, who's written some incredible commentaries on the New Testament. One of my favorite commentaries in the New Testament is P.T. O'Brien's commentary on Ephesians. It is a masterful. It's edifying to read. And let me quote him. There's so many quotable things in this amazing commentary. By the way, this guy was a missionary. He's done it on the field as well as he's not just a guy that has got lots of brains and writes books. He's actually done stuff and therefore writes with a kind of a different kind of an angle and penetration. Listen to what he says about these verses. The resurrection proclaims he lives, and that forever. The exaltation proclaims he reigns, and that forever. To be at someone's right hand is to be in the position of special honor and privilege. In the Old Testament, the Lord's right hand is the position of favor, victory, and power. For Christ, then, to be seated at God's right hand meant sharing the Father's throne. Although Ephesians will later assert that God has seated believers with Christ in the heavenly realms, Significantly, there is no mention of their being seated at his right hand. Christ's exalted status cannot be shared. But listen to this. Angels stand or fall in worship in God's presence. The exalted Son sits. And what Paul is referring to when he talks about Christ being seated at God's right hand is a well-known messianic text in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. I've actually preached on that here, where it says in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," and Jesus tells us that that's God the Father speaking to God the Son. We know that from many places in the New Testament. "But the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." I'll tell you something that's very interesting. This is just an aside. That's very interesting that Paul takes that passage that's about Christ and applies the enemies in Psalm 110 to Satan. Because that gives me then an insight into how to read the Psalms, doesn't it? Certainly when David and others, when they're writing the Psalms about their enemies, they're actually talking about physical enemies, okay? When they're writing, they're talking about people like David was. Saul was actually out to get him, an actual physical person, an actual army. But what Paul does, in the way he's using the Psalms, he's showing us that it is appropriate for Christians, when you read the Psalms and you read about the enemies of God in the Psalms, it's appropriate for us to understand that that's teaching us things about the spiritual realm and our spiritual enemies. And so I encourage you, when you read the Psalms and you hear about enemies, don't just think of physical enemies. You say, "Oh, I don't have any physical enemies like that." Oh, yes, you do. You got lots of spiritual enemies. That those verses are going to teach you an awful lot about how to deal with spiritual enemies and how they work and how they strategize against you. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. We've just heard in Ephesians 1 about the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ and how he's got power, immense power and immense authority over all the spirit realm, okay? Now, look at this amazing section in Ephesians 2. This is truly staggering. Remember, the Apostle Paul is teaching the Ephesian church about how to do battle with Satan because they're in a city that's is overrun with demons. Now, look what he says here. And you've read these verses many times, but be staggered by it, my friends, because it is staggering what he says. I'd like to read Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6. Speaking about our coming alive, what God is doing and bringing us to himself, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then listen to this. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, friends, that is exactly parallel to what you read about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 20. It's striking. Jesus is raised up and he is seated at God's right hand, and it says that with Jesus, we are raised up and we are seated with him in heavenly places. Let me quote P.T. O'Brien. "What God did for Christ, he did at the same time for believers. Not only do the readers participate in Christ's resurrection life, they also share in his exaltation and consequent victory over the powers." Now, there's a man by the name of Clinton Arnold who's written a lot of books on spiritual warfare. He's a scholar, but has taken up this theme of spiritual warfare from the book of Ephesians and has written about three major books on it. And notice what he says here regarding our being co-seated with Christ, okay? He says this, "There is no other theological construct which could so effectively and vividly communicate to the readers their access to the authority and power of the risen Lord. So, Christ, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, ruling over every power and authority, we, once we are made alive with Christ, when you become a believer, you are legally seated together with Christ in heavenly places and made to share in his resurrection life and exaltation over the powers. Now you might say, okay, Tim, I don't really get this. How could we possibly be seated with Christ in the heavenlies? What is that talking about? On top of that, I don't understand something else. How is it that if Christ is ruling over the demonic powers of Satan, and we are seated together with him and therefore somehow sharing in this, how come Satan is active at all? How come he hasn't just been shut down? We talk about him being defeated. If he's defeated, why do we have this section at the end in Ephesians 6 about doing warfare with him? It's a little confusing. Well, let me try to explain this with an illustration. I'll get to the second question first and the first question after this. When the airplane that carried the atomic bomb over Hiroshima in World War II opened its bomb doors, and I think, if my memory serves me correctly, I think it was called Little Boy. And when that bomb, that huge bomb, was dropped, at that moment, as soon as it was released from the plane, and the plane veered away very rapidly to get out of the way, at that moment, the death of virtually everyone in Hiroshima was sealed. It was over. Everyone in that city below was as good as dead. But for the minute or two that it took for that bomb to drop and eventually detonate, everyone down there was living life as normal. People continued shopping. Kids continued to play in the playground. People worked at their desk jobs. Doctors visited patients. People laughed, argued, and walked silently along the sidewalks like everything was normal. But it wasn't. When the bomb detonated, hundreds of thousands of people were killed instantly. See, even though their fate was really sealed the moment the bomb was dropped, the realization of that fate was not felt until the actual detonation. There was this gap between what was a done deal and when was it actually realized as a done deal. In the same way, Christ's death sealed the fate of Satan and his demons forever. But there is a gap. There is a gap between the defeat of Satan and the actual realization of his defeat. Let me show you what some scriptures say about this. For example, Jesus said these words in Matthew. He talked about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, that is demons. Which tells us, by the way, that hell was created not for humans, but for Satan and demons. Though eventually humans that reject God will end up there. But that's not why it was prepared. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's a final destructive end to Satan and his demons. It says in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the end of Satan, it says this: the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in another place in Revelation, it says this, it talks about the fall of Satan to the earth. And it says this: woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. The devil knows that his time is short. Remember that time when Jesus was there with the two demon-possessed men, and he cast them into the pigs? And do you remember there was like they were called legion, perhaps hundreds of demons in this one individual? And remember what they said to Jesus when he was casting them out? He said, "Have you come to torture us before the time?" See, demons and Satan are aware that they're living with an expiry date. They know their time is short. It might seem like a long time to us, friends, but I tell you, what's going on in this world compared to eternity is just a little breath of time. And so the reason that, yes, he has been defeated, but why do we still have to fight him? Because we're in the gap. And the end of Satan and the end of this demons is coming, but we are in the gap. And in the gap, we still have to do warfare with him. Now the other question was, well, how does this work with God saying that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly realms? So what does that mean? Well, think about your salvation. God counts the death of Jesus to you and the righteous life of Jesus to you, right? Because you're a sinner, you have to pay for your sins, okay? If Jesus' death was the only thing that was counted to you, he would take away the punishment of your sins, but you still wouldn't be able to go to heaven because you haven't lived a righteous life and you can't live a righteous life. So God also imputes the righteous life of Jesus to you. So what he does is he counts Jesus' death as your death, and you escape being punished for your sins. He counts Jesus' life to your life, and therefore you now merit heaven through a substitute, okay? So his righteousness is imputed to you, his death is imputed to you. Okay, that's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus represents you to God, okay? Well, what this passage is telling us is that it's just carrying it to the next level, that he represents you to God on every level, even in his resurrection and even in his exaltation. It's like an ambassador. In fact, Paul even calls himself an ambassador in chapter 6, in verse 20. He says, "I am an ambassador in chains." We are all ambassadors. We bear Christ's name. Think of an ambassador of Canada. An ambassador of Canada in Japan or in India or in some other country. They represent the country. They bear the authority of that country. They don't have the actual physical power, but what they say and what they do represents the entire country. You see, when that plane dropped that atomic bomb on Hiroshima, the act of that single plane was felt by the Allied forces all around the world. It led to the end of the war. It wasn't the victory of one plane. It was a victory of millions of people. Unfortunately, at the horrific cost of hundreds of thousands of people. But the reality is this: the victory of one led to the victory of many. And what this is talking about, and this is something that I get excited about, and people don't understand how important this is in the spiritual realm and in the Christian life, and that is our legal rights and privileges. You know, we talk about justification. Justification is a legal right that God has given you, that he counts you legally not guilty, even though we were legally guilty before him. And that makes the difference between heaven and hell, okay? Well, our legal status is huge with God, and it's huge with regard to Satan. And think about this. You might think, oh, this legal stuff, now you're talking about positional truth. This is not practical. Friends, this is really practical. You can't get across into the States if you don't have a passport. Guess what? That's legal. Doesn't matter if you feel. If you don't, you go up to the border and say, "I'm feeling like I can make it across the border today. I'm feeling confident." All your feelings in the world aren't going to get you across the border. You better have a passport or you're going to get turned back. You try to drive along the road and get stopped by a police officer and not have a legal thing called a license and see what happens. You try to get a job in Canada and not have a social insurance number. You're going to have a hard time. You're going to have to be an illegal. You think of all the things that you get because of legal. We live by legal things. All kinds of privileges come to us. Even your bank card is a legal thing. You own your house because you got some document that says that you own the house. It's legal. If you don't have legal proof, somebody can come up to you and say, come on, I'm taking over. Legal matters. We live and breathe by legal matters. A lot of privileges come to us by legal matters. Well, this is exactly true in the spiritual realm. My personal conviction is that the whole legal system on the earth is there because God functioned that way first, and he embedded it into creation so that we would understand the way he works. And so he has given us these legal privileges. And so when it says that we are seated together with Christ, it doesn't mean that we're physically there. Of course not. We're right here. It doesn't mean there's some kind of a mystical way we're there. No. It means that God counts us legally as bearing everything that Jesus has. We're, it's just like we're seated there. The authority that he holds over Satan and the demons, we hold that. Not because we have any merit, but because we have this legal right and status that God has given to us. And this means, of course, that we don't fight Satan through our puny little resources, but from the vantage point of Christ's victory. And what I want you to get is that the basis of Christ's victory over Satan is the cross, but it's really the resurrection and really ultimately the exaltation of Christ. That's the truth we got to get a hold of and realize that we share in that. And therefore, this is the basis of our being able to work against Satan. And all the things that come about the armor that we're going to talk about next week, that whole warfare thing is based on these truths. That we have a legal authority, you see, where it's like we're kind of like policemen. You know, a policeman comes up, and how could a policeman get into a home? He can't just walk into a home, or you see these cop programs where they just come up and they smash down the door and all that. I don't think that usually happens. The way it usually happens is that they present a warrant. And then when they have the warrant, they can go in and start pulling the thing to pieces. They get legal access. It's not like they've got some special power that allows them to be the bully in somebody's home. They get a legal document from a judge, and it gives them that right of access into someone else's home. Well, God has given us the right of access so that we can push back Satan. Satan is way stronger than we are. The demons are way more intelligent than we are. That'll mess with our minds and fool us every time. Except that we have an authority over them. Well, what does this mean for us today? And like I said, next week we're going to get into all the outworkings of this from the text. But what is it? What can we take from this today? Well, I'll share with you one thing for unbelievers that are here today, and a couple of things for believers. If you are here today and you are not a believer in Christ, then the warfare that we are talking about is very different for you than it is for the believers who are here. For the believers who are here, this warfare is as a soldier. They are a soldier in the army. But if you are an unbeliever, you're not even a soldier. You're a prisoner of war. You're a slave. You're in a prison camp. You're locked up. You're chained. You're handcuffed. You're gagged. You are in a bad state. You're just waiting. The only way you're going to get free is to get delivered. And that's exactly what the Bible says Jesus is. He's a deliverer. He's a savior. He's the one that can actually deliver you. You have to get delivered before you can be enlisted in the army and be a soldier. Listen to how this is described in Colossians. It says this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's this incredible transfer that takes place when God saves us. This could be you. And so I'm going to talk to you in a few moments about how you can respond to Christ. But let me move first to the believer. You're not a slave in this war. You are a soldier. You might not be aware that you're a soldier, but you are. Maybe you are not aware that so many of your spiritual struggles, so many of the things behind your spiritual struggles, what is behind so many of your anguished thoughts, behind so many of your doubts and fears, are spiritual powers that are targeting you. Have you ever considered that the sense of hopelessness that you feel so often is not from God, but directly from Satan? I guarantee you, friends, that God never, will you hear me on this? God never, ever sends his people feelings of hopelessness. Never. He doesn't. I've mentioned this before. There's a big difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan. What's the difference? They're both about sin. Well, the difference is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he shows you your sin, and right away, as soon as you see it, he takes you to Jesus. Right away, as you see your sin, he's quickly trotting you to the cross. Satan never does that. Satan doesn't want you to see Jesus or the cross. He just says, look at you. Look at you doing that again. Look at you, loser. You're hopeless. You're hopeless. You are, oh, forget it. Oh, what a mess. Just keeps talking about your sin. That's the sense of hopelessness and despair. God does not give that to anybody. I challenge you to find any place in the Bible where God sends despair except to those who ultimately reject him and end up in hell. Then God is sending them despair forever. But never to his people. And therefore, if you are regularly assaulted by feelings of hopelessness, I want you to think about who is that that's sending that to you. Where is that coming from? Are you a sitting duck? Are you just like a little pincushion? Or the devil is just poking you whenever he wants to? Have you learned to resist his lies? And so the call of this passage for every Christian is twofold. First, we have to recognize that we are in a war. Yes, we have a sinful nature that makes it easy for us to sin. Yes, we are surrounded by a world that is tempting us and dazzling us and leading us away from God all the time. And yet, as I was saying to someone before the service, the flesh and the world are not supernatural. There is another side of the struggle that is supernatural, and that is what we're talking about today. Supernatural intelligence and power that is coming against you and arrayed against you. And we have to recognize that when we get into some kind of a rut and we're in habituated sins of some sort, or if there is just this ongoing pattern of hopelessness that invades our life, or particularly if we have this inflated view of ourselves where we're tend to be locked into self-righteousness regularly, or we have this overwhelming desire to always be proved to be right. If we bristle when we're corrected, these are all evidences of pride. Pride in a particular way, as we found out on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, pride in a particular way is an evidence of satanic activity. It's just the very nature, the character of Satan. And so we have to recognize that these things that we face in our life are not just all located in our own thoughts and the fact that we have some emotional issues that we're dealing with and stuff. There's other things that are going on when we are thinking this way. Secondly, we need to recognize, and this is the main call of this passage, I think, we need to recognize that God has united us to Christ legally and granted us all the rights and privileges that Jesus has over the spiritual powers. We're not worthy, as Josephine so prayed so well earlier on in the service. We're not worthy. God's not giving us to us because we're special or we're good people. He's giving it to us because we've trusted in his son. We're connected to his son, and because of that, we have all the rights and privileges that go with belonging to Christ. Jesus expressed the same truth when he said this to his disciples. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority." Get those words in your head. "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." These are well-known metaphorical images of the satanic world. "To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall hurt you." What is very interesting about that verse is it doesn't say, "I have given you power over the power of the enemy." It says, "I've given you authority." You have authority. Authority always trumps power. And this is a call to faith. We believe what God has given to us. We respond in faith. We trust what God has done for us. We don't rely on our own intelligence and cunning, but in what Christ has done for us at the cross through his resurrection and his exaltation. So, Father, I pray that you will help us as a church to understand and to believe the enormous privileges you've given us, the access to your authority over demonic powers. We realize we are no match for Satan, nor even his demons. We can be like putty in their hands apart from your armor and apart from your provision through Jesus Christ. But in Christ, we can have victory over them. And Father, I pray that this, the way that I believe that Satan often, and I just feel like right now, and I don't think I've ever done this before, but I feel God's giving me a prophetic word right now for our church. I think that there's a spirit of darkness that comes against a lot of you in this congregation. I have felt it, a feeling of hopelessness and despair that I think is directly from hell. It's from Satan. It's a discouragement. It's a spirit of discouragement that of hopelessness, and that is intended to kill faith in your life and in our church. And I believe God wants us to fight this. And I believe he's given us the weapons to dismantle this from this passage. This is one of the reasons I'm speaking on this today and next week. And so, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that we will recognize those despairing thoughts as coming directly from evil sources. That we think of how Peter could even say to Jesus, "Lord, this will never happen to you. You'll never go to the cross." And right away, Jesus could say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized that Satan was speaking through the mind and thought life of Peter at that moment, where Peter was completely oblivious to it. Lord, I pray that we will become discerned. I pray that the gifts of discernment will be strengthened and empowered in our church, that people will start to be able to discern spirits in the way that people are thinking and processing things and the suspicions, Lord. I think of how suspicions are so often the mark of the enemy. Lord, we know that this has been something that has gone on in Sovereign Grace Ministries, that I think we've been through a tremendous spiritual warfare and are still in it. Lord, we ask that our movement will learn how to fight with spiritual weapons, that we won't fight with fleshly weapons, but with spiritual weapons for tearing down strongholds, and that we will take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And we pray that that will be happening in our church, Lord, that we will fight the thoughts that grip us, that come to us from evil places, and we will recognize it and resist it. And Lord, I just pray that there will be a new infilling of faith in our church. We won't allow the enemy to stifle us anymore. Lord, we know that you can do wonderful things to this church and in this church and in the people of this church. And Lord, we just ask this. We stand in Christ. We stand in his victory. We praise him for his victory. And now we want to worship him for his victory. And I pray that you will now empower our praises. You've told us that I praise the Lord. I think of that psalm that says, I praise the Lord and I am saved from my enemies. Lord, we pray that as we praise today, that some who have this darkness even on their spirit, even now, that it will be broken and lifted in the name of Jesus. We pray that for your glory. Amen.